The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. My name is Gami. I'm one of the pastors here at Kossuth Street Baptist Church. My privilege to walk us through your passage through the Word this morning. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father and gracious God, we come before you this morning and just want to, as we just got done singing, would you be magnified, would you be praised in us, through us, and all that we say and do, not just this morning, not just in this place, but in the course of our lives, in the course of the day-to-day things that go on. And we just thank you, God, that you are the God who sees, who knows, who hears us, cares for us, though we don't deserve it. And God, allow us this morning as we look into your word to see you for who you are, and that we would respond in a biblically faithful way to that revelation of who you are. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to those that have been given already this morning, especially if you're with us for the first time or tuning in online. And this morning, we're going to continue the series that we've been in Exodus. And so we'll be in Exodus chapters 5 and 6, which is found in page 48 on that pew Bible in front of you, if that's what you're using this morning. So while you're turning there, just as a little bit of a precursor, an introduction to what we're going to be covering this morning, have you ever been in a situation that you just felt went from bad to worse really quickly? And as I look around, I see a lot of nodding heads. I think we've probably all been there. Just find ourselves in a bad situation that just you don't think could possibly get any worse, and yet it does. I remember this is a number of years ago while we were serving as missionaries in Haiti. My daughter, Sandra, was 7 or 8 years old. And yes, I have cleared this story with her before sharing it with you this morning. So where we were at in Haiti, Sandra was just getting eaten up by mosquitoes like crazy. And we were getting concerned because Haiti is a malaria prevalent area. In fact, I still can't donate blood today because I have to wait out this certain period because of it being an area where malaria is so prevalent. So Sandra is getting bitten up by the mosquitoes, and come to find out, malaria wasn't the worst thing that we had to worry about in the course of that. She was scratching her mosquito bites so badly that she was creating open sores and creating a way for infection to get into her body. And so because of the dust and just the dirtiness all around us, that's sure enough what began to happen, is some of these open sores were getting infected. So we took her to a nearby clinic where the doctor and the nurses were looking at her and said, yeah, these look pretty bad. You need to really keep these clean and wash them out really well. And so one of the measures that we took was to ensure that she was sleeping in long pants and long shirt in Haiti, which wasn't easy to do with a 7-8-year-old. But then as we were washing out the wounds, at that point, we didn't even think about the fact that the water that we were washing these out with, the water that we were bathing in ourselves, wasn't purified or treated. And so they just made the problem worse. And so the infection was spreading. It was getting even deeper into her system. So we took her back to the clinic again because we could see the redness spreading on some of the sores and so forth. And so the doctor said, she really needs this antibiotic. He prescribed Keflex, this antibiotic that she needed to take for this, for these infections. And oh, by the way, this prescription was just written on a sticky note and then given to me. It's like, really, this is what I got to give the pharmacist? Okay. And so he tells me of a few pharmacies that I could drive to and that he felt that probably would carry this antibiotic. So I drove to one that was 45 minutes away. They didn't have it. Drove a little bit further, hour, 15 minutes. Anyway, long story short, 3-4 pharmacies later, none of them had it. And again, this is just a bad situation. It's just continuing to get worse. And I'm remembering the doctor's words and the nurse's words in the back of my mind, where they were saying, if you can't find this prescription in a day or two, then you really need to consider getting a flight back to the U.S. so she can get the treatment, or else we're going to have to take some pretty drastic measures in order to keep us at bay. And so again, just finding ourselves in this situation where we think, okay, this couldn't possibly get any worse than it is, and yet it does, and it continues to. That's kind of where we find the Israelites in chapter 5 of Exodus, where the Israelite situation just goes from bad to even worse. And on top of it all, it's through Moses being obedient to what God is saying and what he's telling him to do. I'm going to do some summarizing here from chapter 5. Then the bulk of what we'll get into is in 5:22 through 6:13. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, we find Moses going before Pharaoh to tell him exactly what the Lord has told him to tell him. And so Pharaoh's response is to make the Israelites work even harder. He tells them, well, you're still going to do what I've asked. You're still going to make these bricks. And in fact, the reason that you're asking me is because you guys are lazy and you don't want to work, so I'm going to make you work even harder. And so you're going to still make the same quota of bricks, but I'm not going to give you the straw for them. You're going to have to gather your own straw. And so the Israelites can't meet that demand. They can't meet that quota now that they're having to get their own straw. And so the Egyptian taskmasters begin to beat the Israelites, specifically the Hebrew foremen. So the Hebrew foremen go to Pharaoh and complain about this. And Pharaoh just reiterates. He's like, no, you guys are trying to get out of work. This is the way it is now. And so then they turn on Moses. So we see their situation going from bad to worse. And you can just feel Moses here feeling beside himself at the trajectory of what's going on. And so that's where we pick up here in Exodus 5, verse 22. And I'm going to read through 6:13. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So again, the situation for the Israelites had just gone from bad to worse, and Moses is here left wondering, well, what's going on? What just happened? And what we read in this conversation that he has with God is that in the midst of Israel's suffering, God doesn't change his tune. He doesn't adjust course, but continues with the plan that he'd already laid out for him. And there's some things that we can glean from this conversation that he has with Moses. In particular, I want us to notice three truths about God to remember in our times of suffering, and then three corresponding actions on our part as a result. And so here's the outline of where we're going this morning. The first truth is that God hears us in our suffering, and our suffering and our anger and our frustration. Therefore, we need to call out to him. Secondly, God remains faithful. Therefore, because he's faithful, we fix our eyes on him. And third of all, God does not waste our suffering. Therefore, we can continue in obedience to him. So jumping right in with that first truth, God hears us in our suffering. And we've said this before. It's come up a couple times already in this series that God hears us. He sees us and he knows. I want you to notice the big contrast in this passage between the Hebrew foreman and Moses. In chapter 5, verse 15, after Pharaoh comes down on the Israelites and he has the Hebrew foreman beaten by the taskmasters, it says that the Hebrew foreman, in verse 15 here, says, "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh." What we see Moses do instead in verse 22 is turn to the Lord. Right, he brings his complaints to Yahweh rather than to Pharaoh. And let's look at the nature of this complaint that Moses brings to God. I'm just reading that again. "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Does that sound like frustration to you? Yeah. Why have you done evil? Why did you send me? You might hear in the course of that, it's not working. What you're having me do is not working. Or if you remember back to chapter 3, when Moses told Yahweh, said, "Who am I that I should go?" You know, there might be a sentiment in here saying, like, "I told you I couldn't do this." But here's the thing. God doesn't rebuke Moses. God doesn't correct him or tell him that he's doing wrong. Inviting that conversation and those questions. Now, if we remember the context of Moses' complaint here, it's out of an obedience to the Lord already. Right, there's faith and obedience on Moses' part as he brings his frustration to the Lord. And furthermore, the frustration is not a selfish one, which if we're honest, a lot of our complaints are birthed out of selfish frustrations, but it's rooted in concern for other people. Right, "God, I did what you said. Why is this not working? I'm confused. I don't understand." We sometimes complain for selfish reasons when things don't go our way or as we had planned for them to go, and we get frustrated because of that, but that's not Moses' case. God even told him that Pharaoh was going to be slow to let his people go. But then as the Israelites begin to complain and turn their complaint towards Moses, then we can sense that frustration Moses building up. And let's not forget that Moses' own plan earlier on, and he even killed an Egyptian out of a sense of justice for his people. So now he goes to the Lord to rely on him, and so he does well to take it to God. Situation reminds me of Psalm 13, which we just read a little while ago. These questions and this frustration that's brought before the Lord. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me and answer me, O God." Right, you hear a similar tone in the psalmist as what we read in Moses' complaint. That psalm is what is called a lament. Right, a lament is to express grief, sorrow, even in deep regret. And a biblical lament has almost a formula to it, because the point of the lament is not to stay in that grief, not to stay in the sorrow, but to move towards the Lord and to move towards healing and even praise. A lament is a pathway to praising the Lord. And notice at the end of Psalm 13 that we read, verse 6 says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." We can't move towards praise for God if we don't first turn to him with our frustrations in our complaints and trust him with them. So yes, God invites us to come and to complain and to be frustrated. He already knows that that's where we're at. So why not voice those things to him. I think we feel like it's disrespectful to be that way with God, to make such complaints or frustrations. But he hears us. He sees us. He remembers. He knows. God reaffirms this to Moses in chapter 6, verse 5. He says, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I have heard. I remember. We lose a little bit of this in English, partly just it's just cultural, that these are idioms in Hebrew to say, and I'm going to use an idiom of our own, I'm fixing to do something about it, right? Is maybe that's a little idiom a little further south, but that's what God is communicating here. I have heard, I remember, I'm getting ready to do something about this. And it points to the second truth that we're looking at from this passage, and that is that God remains faithful. For the Israelites, the problem seemed way bigger than God. And so God's response here to Moses is that he's reiterating promises and making promises that will show him to be bigger than Pharaoh and their situation. Because here's the thing, sometimes we tend to see God through our suffering, where God is calling us to see our suffering in light of who he is. And please don't misunderstand me this morning. I do not intend to make light of any suffering of any kind. And again, I would just say that God hears, he knows, and he cares in the midst of your suffering. Again, in Psalm 13, there's this parallel movement to trust the Lord, to see him for who he is, to trust in his character. We've mentioned a few times through this series already that God is best found in continuity. Again, pointing towards his faithfulness. And God communicates that faithfulness and that continuity in his very name that he gives Moses, an I am, Yahweh. Five times in that next section, in verses 2 through 8, he will say, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. When we see the word there in our Bibles, especially when Lord is in all caps, it's a pointer to the Hebrew name Yahweh. I wish we had more time to dive into that deeper. That could be a whole series in and of itself. But this is the name that back in Exodus 3 that God gave to Moses. He says when in Exodus 3:14, in response to Moses asking what is his name, God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that I am, or Yahweh, has sent you. The root for that word Yahweh is the verb to be. And so what is he communicating by his name? Well, when we look at it, we might think of the great I am. He has no equal. That he's independent. He doesn't rely on anything or anybody else. That he's eternal, unchanging. He was and is and always will be. I am. Or that God is one, even though we know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is one. I am. And those things are all good and right and a part of who God is and his character. But God is pointing to something else in this passage as far as his character is concerned. Look at verses 2 and 3. Where he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, or by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Let me stop there. He's not saying that the patriarchs didn't know the name Yahweh. Right? It appears some 160 times in the book of Genesis. They knew his name, Yahweh. But what we need to understand is that in the Hebrew culture, a name wasn't just a name. It wasn't just something that somebody else called you. It stood for something. Right? We can recall Abram being his name was changed by God to Abraham, the father of nations, to coincide with the promise that God was going to accomplish through him. And so the name of God, Yahweh, is being attached to who he is, to his nature, to his character. And so when he says that the patriarchs knew him as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, it referred to the character that he had revealed to them about himself, right? You can recall, okay, with Abraham, unable to have children, he and Sarah. Sarah was barren, and the Lord did a great miracle in providing a child for them. They knew him as God Almighty. But they didn't know him as Yahweh, not necessarily in the name, but the character of Yahweh. The character that he's wanting to portray through his name. So then he goes into these I will statements. Seven statements start with I will in verses 6 through 8. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you for a possession. These seven I will statements, these promises that he has made previously. But he's telling Moses that through these promises, through these I will statements, they would better understand the character of his name, I am, or Yahweh. Because God always acts in accordance with his character. And he is faithful. And he's going to show them that through these promises. Not just through the promises, but the patriarchs knew him as God Almighty, but they didn't know the fullness of his name, Yahweh, what that name stood for. The Israelites were now going to know him by the name Yahweh through the fulfillment of these promises. See, the patriarchs knew him as a covenant maker. They knew what he had promised, but did not live to see those promises fulfilled. Israel was about to know God as the covenant keeper. They were going to see him fulfill these promises. Our God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And this is huge, because that God keeps his promises is the basis for the biblical narrative and even for our hope. Right, it's the basis for the Exodus from Egypt. It's the hope for the blessings for Israel through the law. It's the hope for the promised land under Joshua later on, or the kingdom that's established under David, or the temple under Solomon, even the hope of return from exile in Babylon, the hope for the line of David all the way to Jesus, and the hope for Christ's glorious return that we have today. All because our God, Yahweh, is a promise keeper. We have every expectation or every reason to expect the fulfillment of his promises because of who he is. And he references this over and over again from this point on. Right, just one simple reference here. Right before he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, reminding them of the promise that he kept. This was the defining moment of how they were to know him as the faithful, covenant-keeping God. This was to be his reputation, not just with Israel, but with other nations as well. That Yahweh is the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And here's the thing. We have an even greater knowledge and revelation of Yahweh through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus." Jesus is the fullest expression and revelation of Yahweh, of the great I am. In fact, in the book of John, John records for us seven I am statements that Jesus himself makes, thereby invoking the name of God, Yahweh, and applying it to himself. This could be a whole another series in and of itself and a whole separate sermon, but what I want to do is just read these seven I am statements that Jesus makes and the promises that are attached to each one. It reminds us that our God is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. So John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And finally, John 15:1, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And again, with each of these statements, Jesus identifies himself with the great I am as God incarnate. And the more that we fix our eyes on him, the more that we can see our situations through who he is, the better we see his faithfulness and that he is indeed up to something in the midst of our suffering. And that brings us to that third truth, that God does not waste our suffering. Therefore, we can continue to be obedient in that. We jump back to verse 1 in chapter 6, where God answers Moses. And the first thing he says is, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Right? Sometimes in our suffering, though we can say that God is sovereign, we functionally act and believe that he's lost control. And in this statement, we see that God is communicating that he is indeed in control of all that's going on. And he goes on, he says, for with a strong hand he will send them out. Notice how he says, with a strong hand. Pharaoh's hand or Yahweh's hand? And he continues on and he says, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. The ambiguity of this phrase, I believe, is intentional. That both the hand of Pharaoh and the hand of Yahweh are intended. Pharaoh will act, but in the end, it's the hand of Yahweh who is acting through Pharaoh. And we'll see that ambiguity through the rest of Exodus, in fact, through the rest of the biblical narrative, this correlation between the natural and the supernatural. Many of the events happen through people, right? The Hebrews are multiplying. There's faithful midwives in the midst of this story. There's a hard-hearted Pharaoh. There's a mostly obedient Moses. There are stubborn Israelites and so on and so forth, but it's the will of Yahweh that's being accomplished through them. And again, I don't want to minimize our suffering at all, but we can indeed take comfort in that. As Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is indeed up to something. And he's working for our good and his glory. Our good doesn't necessarily mean our comfort. Right? Our good, not our comfort. I remember, I'm going to pick on my other daughter now, Kayla. When she was about the same age, 7, 8 years old, so earlier than the previous story, this is when I was a youth pastor in Oklahoma. We took the youth group on this missions trip, and we were building a pole barn for a gentleman who was handicapped and could not do so, and he was in need of this pole barn. So we came alongside of that church and decided to lend our labor and healthy bodies to do the work. And so in the course of that week, as we're building, I remember Kayla at one point grabbed one of the planks of wood, and it slipped from her hand. And as it slipped, she just got a whole bunch of splinters in her hand. She's crying, and she just comes running up to me, holding out her hand, tears streaming down her face. And so I did what any loving and good father would do, just began to pull those splinters out, the ones that I could get a hold of with my hand, pulled them out that way. And then there were some that were even deeper, or some that had broken off and that were no longer had an edge to be able to grab. So I had to go get tweezers and hydrogen peroxide and all those things. And as I'm digging for some of these splinters to get them out, she's crying. She's in a lot of pain. And so she's asking me, Poppy, is what she calls me, Daddy, why are you doing this? Why is it hurting so much? And I'm trying to explain to her that I don't want you to get an infection. I ended up like Sandra, even though that was earlier. Now, but I'm trying to explain, but I know she's not understanding it, in the way that she would understand things at 7, 8 years old. And so we just continue working on that. And she still remembers that painful experience. As I was talking to her this last week, she still remembers the excruciating pain that she was in, but she also remembers that I was showing her love in what I was doing. She knows me as a father who nurtures, who protects, and who helps. And that I was working for her good, even though it wasn't comfortable. And God is working for our good as his people, as those who love him, according to his purpose. And his will for his people is deliverance and redemption. That was his will for the Israelites. That's his will for us today as his people. And the revelation of who God is as Yahweh came to the Israelites through the midst of their suffering. God didn't waste it. And if we will stop and think, remember that our suffering provides a unique opportunity to know God all the more. It's not just knowing him intellectually the way that we can study him, but experientially to know his character. Israel would know him as their deliverer, their redeemer, their savior. And God wants you to know him that way too. Right? From an eternal perspective, that is the purpose of suffering, is to know God intimately. But notice Exodus 6:7, right in the middle of all of this, as God is telling Moses what he's to tell the people of Israel. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's the centerpiece, that God's people would know him as their God. Paul in Philippians 3:8 reiterated this, as he says, and if you read Philippians, Paul is commenting on his suffering, and he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And knowing God is not only for our good, but also for his glory, first and foremost, for his glory. And God is determined to demonstrate his glory and to be known by all of his creation. Because here's the thing, not only would Israel see God's glory, but the Egyptians would also see God's glory. The Israelites would see his power manifested through their deliverance. The Egyptians would see his glory manifested in their judgment. And both serve to bring our God glory. So in wrapping up this morning, if suffering is universal, if we all taste and experience suffering in our lives, then it would behoove us to prepare well for it. So how do we prepare for suffering? And this is embedded in these three truths and the corresponding actions that we can take. One is to cultivate a habit of going to the Lord with everything, to include in the midst of our suffering, knowing that he hears, that he sees, he remembers, he knows. So we go to him with everything. We cultivate a habit of considering Jesus, of looking to God, knowing that he is found in continuity, that he is faithful. He is the unchanging one, and we look to him. And third, we cultivate a love for God's glory more than our comfort. And then we can continue to be obedient to him. Because he doesn't waste our suffering. He is faithful. And he's up to something. Right? We don't have hope because God has promised that our situation will get better on this side of heaven. We just don't have that. And that's not to say that God can't or won't remove our suffering. Maybe our suffering ends, but maybe it doesn't. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you that some kind of nonsense that if you just have enough faith or if you do this or that, that those things go away. We have hope because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And he is committed to redeeming his people and to making all things new. And he will do that. We can count on it because of who he is. Sometimes we do tend to minimize our own suffering or others people's sufferings in many ways. Right? We would say that it's not true suffering if it's not for the kingdom, if it's not persecution for the gospel. And we minimize saying that that's not really suffering, that you don't have anything to complain about. Or we might give the platitude of, well, God is sovereign, so there's no reason for you to be sad, upset, hurt, frustrated, confused, or anything else. So how should we respond to the suffering of others? I think Moses gives us a good example in this passage. He went to the Lord on their behalf of those who were suffering. He acted on their behalf and walked alongside of them in the midst of their suffering. We need to be willing to sit with people in their grief and in the midst of their suffering. Let them know that they're not alone, and all the while pointing them towards Jesus. Jesus, who himself was the perfect example, of course, of how to deal with suffering. As he encountered people in suffering, we see that he sat with them, that he shared in their grief, that he acted on their behalf. And when he himself came to suffer, he took it to the Father. And he loved the Father's glory more than his own comfort, as he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in the midst of the greatest suffering that we could ever imagine, he paved the way for a great display of God's glory. He willingly suffered to pay the price for our redemption. And thus he was working for our good and for his glory. We're getting ready this morning to observe communion, the Lord's Supper, where we remember and proclaim Jesus' death. And the story in Exodus is a precursor to that story. The story in Exodus, as it culminates in the Passover, is the precursor to Jesus, the Passover lamb, who would be given as a ransom for us. But even in this passage that we're in this morning, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God says this. He says, "I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment." He communicates that the price of redemption was judgment. And Jesus took on the fullness of that judgment for you and for me. He paid the price that was ours to pay so that we could be redeemed. He died, and then he rose again to the glory of God. And he'll return to make all things new because he's a covenant-keeping God. Will you pray with me this morning? God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. God, I know that in this room there are people that are suffering, people that have come out of seasons of suffering, who are in seasons of suffering, and those of us who are going into seasons of suffering. It's something that we can't escape. And yet you, in the midst of all of that, never change, and you have never changed your game plan, what you're doing, what you're up to. Teach us to rest in you and to look to you in the midst of those times, to know you in the midst of our suffering. To know you personally, intimately, as the covenant-keeping God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net